Last week we began a new series entitled Faith with Questions, dealing with the darkness of doubt. Our aim is to diagnose some of the spiritual conditions in which doubt grows and then to prescribe some remedies that will help us to deal with these struggles. We began by looking together at the condition of defective memory, which is very simply when we forget to remember the abundant goodness of God. We identified some of the symptoms. You know that you're suffering from this if you detect pride or presumption or self-involvement, the for me mentality in your heart. And the only way to counteract this condition, the only prescription for it, is to cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving. And we saw that we do that as we intentionally remember God's goodness from the past, as we focus on his abundant goodness now, particularly in relation to food and finance, and then as we intentionally reflect on where we would have been if it were not for the grace of God that comes to us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Now, today we're going to explore a second spiritual condition that is deeply destructive to faith, and that, as you'll see from your bulletin, is the condition of distorted pictures. Now, since we're talking about pictures, I thought that I would show you a cherished image from 22 years ago when... thank you very much. We've hardly started yet, I promise you. Where a young wannabe pastor and his bride were married. Unfortunately, this picture fell into the wrong hands in the last week. I'm realizing that my wife will be in the third service and I'm getting nervous. Our AV people have access, of course, to the digital images that are in the pictorial directory, of which this is one, and they are way too talented in terms of the type of work they've been able to do, and obviously have far too much time on their hands in this last week. Now, the very simple point of today's message is this. Some people have a desperately distorted picture of God. A very unattractive picture of God lurks within their minds. And it is that that gives rise to their incessant battle with doubt. The problem is not so much with God as he is, but with God as they perceive him to be in the distorted picture that has got lodged within the frame of their minds. Now, let me begin by identifying some symptoms of this condition, some ways if you may know that this is affecting you. The first of these is simply boredom. If you think that God is dull, boring, or tedious, you can be certain that you have a distorted picture of God. The living God, the creator of heaven and earth, is not boring. When Jesus spoke to the first disciples and said to them very simply, "Follow me," they left everything to follow him. Why? Because they found him so utterly compelling. And if you have not seen nor felt that, then you're probably suffering from a distorted picture of the living God. If you think God is boring, you do not yet know and have not yet met the God of the Bible. Here's a second symptom, cynicism. Now, whenever you see a distorted picture, as you did a moment ago, the instinctive reaction, of course, a natural reaction, is to laugh. We always laugh at distorted pictures. And if you have a distorted picture of God within your mind, it will be laughable to you. In other words, it will give rise to a cynicism within your mind and within your heart. And that can be true amongst God's people as well as amongst unbelievers. You remember the story of Abraham and Sarah? And God made a promise that Sarah would have a child long after the age of childbearing, and she laughed. Why did she laugh? Because she had a framework within her mind, a picture of what God could do and what God couldn't do, And when God made a promise that was outside of that frame of reference, she simply found it ridiculous. Now, there may be some of us today who are precisely facing that trouble. You see, you may hear me say, God loves you. Or you may hear me say, the Holy Spirit can give you power to triumph over ingrained patterns that are sinful in your life. But because you have a distorted picture of God, when you hear these words, they kind of fly over your head, and you, in your heart, tend to say, yes, yes, yes. Now, when you detect that kind of cynicism within your soul, you can be sure that at root you are suffering from a distorted image of the living God. Here's the third symptom: antagonism. Last year, I had a conversation with someone very close to me personally who had once professed faith in Christ. And he said, Colin, you need to know where I'm at now. I hate God, and I hate everything that you stand for. That cut me very deep. At first, I found it difficult to know where to go with that. I talked with a friend who gave me some wise counsel. He said, ask him to tell you about the God that he hates. It was very wise counsel. See, you may know someone who is deeply antagonistic towards God, and that may be simply an expression of their perversity, but it may also reflect that they have a deeply distorted image of God in their minds, and their antagonism is focused towards that misconception of what God is like. So this field of doubt that we're considering this morning is not so much a problem with God as he is, but with God as we perceive him to be. It is not so much a problem that exists out there in heaven, it is a problem that exists in here in the confines of my limited human mind. And it is one of the most prevalent issues amongst believing people. A distorted image that makes God unattractive to us and leaves us somehow cold within our own hearts and within our own souls. Now let's ask the next question. Where do distorted images come from? And I want to suggest two places from where we may derive distorted images and then to lead us in the scriptures to a discovery of the true image. First of all, we will have a distorted image if we draw a picture from our own experience. If you allow your experience to be the artist who draws the image of God within your mind, you can be very sure that it will be a distorted image. And here's the reason. Your experience of life is of life in a fallen world. This is an abnormal world. This is not the world as God created it. This is a world at war with God. God made this world, but it is also a world that has been ravaged by evil powers. And your experience, therefore, of life in this world will necessarily be a mixture of experiencing good and experiencing evil. It goes right back to the beginning of the Bible story, where our first parents chose the knowledge of good and evil, and we all experience both. So if you draw your picture of who God is from experience, you will get God all mixed up with evil, and you will therefore have a distorted picture. This is a particular problem for those who have seen great suffering close up. If you've been on the field of battle in war, if you have seen or experienced torture, if you have been physically or sexually abused, what has happened is that in your experience, there has been the shadow of evil. And if therefore experience becomes the artist who paints the picture of God that you carry in your mind, then that image will be deeply distorted. It will be a confusion of God and evil, and it may look very ugly indeed. Now, this was Naomi's problem, if you want to take an example from the Bible. Remember the story of Ruth? Naomi, this lady who was married to a man who made a foolish decision, decided to move off to another country in Moab, not a wise choice, moved the whole family, and then he died. And Naomi was left to raise two boys on her own. She raised these two boys faithfully. They then married Moabite women, and then the two boys died. And Naomi's left coming back to her hometown in Bethlehem, her life absolutely devastated, her experience of life in a fallen world cut through with loss and with bereavement. And she looks old and she looks haggard. And her friends say, "Can this be Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. And then she said, "Because God has made my life bitter." Now you see what she was saying? She was drawing from her experience, and because she had painted her image of God from experience, she had drawn the conclusion, if there's a God, it must be a God who hates me. How else can I explain my experience? You see the problem? You draw your image of God from experience in a fallen world, you will necessarily get God all mixed up with evil, and you will have a terribly distorted picture. And that is, for many, many people, a fundamental spiritual problem. In fact, as you have your Bibles open at Isaiah in chapter 40, which we're coming to in a moment, you'll see that the whole reason that Isaiah chapter 40 was written was that so that people who were about to enter terrible experience would know what God was like. If you look at chapter 39 and verse 6, you'll see there that Isaiah the prophet prophesies the decline of the economy, the devastation of the nation, all kinds of disasters going to lie ahead in this fallen world, Isaiah says, but now I want you to know what God is like. And that's when the words of Isaiah 40 were spoken. You can't draw your image of God from experience. And if you do, you'll end up with a desperately distorted picture. Now, here's a second way in which we get a distorted picture, and that is if we draw it from religion. Look at Isaiah 40 and verses 18 and 19. Isaiah is speaking about idols. Now, remember what an idol is. An idol is simply a man-made image of God. And Isaiah says, verse 18 of chapter 40, "As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it." And here's this practice of making idols. Someone draws the shape of the thing on a piece of paper. Someone shapes it in metal. Someone plates it with gold. And then someone makes a fancy little silver necklace and hangs it around the neck. All this costs serious money. So Isaiah says in verse 20, if someone's too poor to make this kind of investment, he will do the same thing with a piece of wood. And you notice the lovely touch that Isaiah has there. If you're going to make an idol out of a piece of wood, make sure that you choose a piece of wood that does not rot. A shame to make your image of God and then find that it all rots away. Now, his whole point here is that idols are images that we have created. They are our distorted attempts to represent God. That's, by the way, why God gives the command that we're not to make any graven image. And I think this speaks very powerfully to our culture today, because we are also surrounded by a world of very diverse religions, as Isaiah was in his day. And our culture is awash with the idea that anything sincerely believed is a valid expression of truth. And that if we want to know what God is like, we can discover this by listening to all religions. Now, do you see how that is precisely the opposite of what Isaiah is saying here in the Bible? Remember that he was surrounded by a multiplicity of religions. There were fertility cults. There was the worship of Moloch, the worship of a god called Baal, and the worship of a female idol by the name of Asherah. And postmodernism, our kind of cultural thought, if it was back there in Isaiah's day, would say, well, of course, they're all talking about the same thing. Asherah, Baal, Moloch, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is all really the same thing. And no doubt they would use that illustration that you've, I'm sure, heard many times. You know, it's all like five blindfolded men trying to describe an elephant. You've heard this one? You know, one man's blindfolded and he feels the tail and he says, oh, it's like a rope. And the other blindfolded man feels the side of the elephant and he says, no, no, it's like a wall. And the other one's at the front and he feels the trunk and says, no, it's like a great pipe. And we're often told in our culture that, you know, basically when we talk about God, all the religions are basically saying the same thing. It's just that it's a bigger thing than any of us can grasp. Now, I want you to notice that that is precisely the opposite of what Isaiah says in the Bible. These are very different views of the world and of religion, and you need to choose between one or the other. They cannot both be right. Look at verse 18. To what can you compare God, says Isaiah? What image can you compare him to? You see what he's saying? The living God, who's the creator of the heaven and the earth, cannot be compared to the idols, the man-made projections in the religious world around us of what he's supposed to be like. He's not the same as Moloch. He is not the same as Baal. He is not the same as Asherah. And the idea that we can discover who God is by taking a little bit from each of these philosophies and cobbling them together is a complete and utter mistake. It will only give you an utterly distorted picture. And you see, the problem for some of us is that is precisely what we've tried to do. We've bought into postmodernism, and we've tried to adapt a little bit from here and from there, and we've cobbled together from the world of religion a kind of identikit picture that is confusing and is contradictory in its very nature. You cannot discover who God is like that way. Let me bring it a little closer to home. For some of us have picked up a distorted picture, not only from the world of religion around us in the broad sense, but from religious background in terms of family and even church. A lady was telling me recently, and I loved the phrase she used. She said, the church that I was brought up in, she said, everything was forbidden except for what was compulsory. I like that. You've got to think about it for a minute, then you get where she's going. Everything was forbidden except what was compulsory. It doesn't leave you a lot of room for maneuver, does it? You see, this kind of legalism had been the environment in which she had been raised, and what it had done was it had produced a distorted picture of the living God as someone who is mean-spirited, joyless, generally unattractive, easy to fear, but difficult to love. I wonder, has it ever occurred to you that that is precisely the distorted picture that the enemy tried to paint in Eve's mind at the very beginning of the Bible story, in the Garden of Eden? You remember that God gave the fruit of all the trees in the garden to the man and to the woman, except for one, that they were not to touch. But when the enemy, Satan, came and spoke to Eve, he tried to paint a distorted picture. He said, did God really say that you can't eat from any of the trees in the garden? Well, the answer, of course, is no. God never said any such thing. But what he was trying to do was to paint a picture of God who was mean and churlish and joyless. Fancy a God who would create a vast garden and not allow you to eat from any of the trees. Well, the whole thing was a distorted picture. And the reason that he was painting that distorted picture is that if he could get Eve to think that God was mean and joyless and ungenerous, it would be very easy for Eve to sin against God. And the truth is that the devil has painted within some of our minds such a distorted picture of God that we find it very easy to sin against him, very difficult to love him. There's a prayer that I think many of us know very well. Probably learned it at school. You know the one that begins, day by day, day by day. Lord, three things I pray. You remember what the first one is? To see you more clearly. That's what we're talking about today. Why? Because only when I see you more clearly will I be able to love you more dearly. And then I'll be able to follow you more nearly. And the reason some of us do not have a great love that's alive for Christ or a discipleship that's at the cutting edge is that we've got a blurred and a distorted image of God. We drew it from our experience, we cobbled it together from religion, or we basically absorbed it from some kind of background that left us with all sorts of distortions. Now, if that's the problem, the next question inevitably must be, how then can I know what God is like? If we cannot derive a true knowledge of God from our own experience, because it's experience of a fallen world, or from the world of religion, because it's full of idols, then where are we going to get a true picture of him? And the answer to that is that God has revealed himself in the Scriptures. Now, if you think about it, there is no way that any man or woman at any point, ancient or modern in history, could find out simply by thinking about it what God is like, because God is invisible. The only way in which we will ever know God is if he makes himself known. That's what the word reveal or revelation means. It's kind of like a stage with the curtains drawn, and then the curtains are pulled back so that we get a glimpse, and then they're closed again. And God has indeed revealed himself. He has made himself known, pulling back the curtains. He did it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to his people Israel, and through the prophets. And we have the record of God's revelation that is laid out for us in the Scriptures. Therefore, we may discover God as he has revealed himself in the Bible. The prophets did not write their own ideas about God. In fact, that was the mark of a false prophet. The prophets wrote what God gave them to say. That is true of the whole of Scripture. But you find a wonderful picture of it, a snapshot of it in Isaiah 40. Will you look there at verse 6? Here, the people of God are about to suffer terrible things in their experience. And God says to Isaiah, speaking to him directly, you have to go and comfort these people. You've got to speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Verse 6, a voice says, God says to Isaiah, I want you to cry out. And notice Isaiah's response. He says, what shall I cry? I don't know what to say. What am I to say to the people? And notice, God tells him what to say. Not just general ideas, but God gives him the precise words that he is to say. Verse 9, you're to go into the towns of Judah and you're to say, here is your God. And throughout Isaiah 40, this is why it's such a wonderful passage, God paints a picture of what he is like in his own words. God describing himself in his own words. God saying, let me introduce myself to you as I am. Now, this is the nature of the Scriptures. It is God's revelation of himself given to the apostles, given to the prophets, given through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in which God reveals himself as he is. He has disclosed himself to them so that we may know him. Now, given that that is the nature of the revelation that we have in Scripture, let's come to the prescription then for the spiritual condition of distorted images. And the prescription is very clear. It is the spiritual discipline of biblical meditation. Remember, every week we're going to have some practical steps as to what you can do about this particular condition. And I'm commending to you the spiritual discipline of biblical meditation. What does that mean? Well, when I talk about meditation, I don't mean emptying your mind, which is how the word is most commonly used these days. I mean filling your mind. Any practice that starts with the idea that you should empty your mind is highly suspect. When you empty your mind, you never know what might come in. Biblical meditation is about filling your mind with one truth, maybe as simple as God is good. And letting that one truth be like ointment poured on all the wounds that are there within your mind. Take 10 minutes just to reflect on one basic truth, one statement from the lines of Scripture. Soak your mind in it. Work it into every area of your heart and your mind. Let the truth begin to challenge your assumptions and straighten out the lines of the distorted image of God that exists within your mind and within your heart. The practice of biblical meditation, let the truth that God has revealed about himself in Scripture penetrate into your mind and in your heart. If you don't do that, all you're left with is experience and religion. Now, I'd rather do this in these last moments than simply talk about it. So as you have your Bible open, let's reflect on what Isaiah says as the very words of God are given to him to describe who God is. Notice these two wonderful pictures. Let's fill our minds with them. First, God transcendent, and that simply means awesome and eternal. Look at verse 21 through 22. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Here's what you need to know, in other words. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and all its people are like grasshoppers. You see, the living God is not like the idols, not like the religions created through human culture. He's not a projection of our thought or of our imagination. He doesn't arise out of the creation. He sits over the creation because he is the creator of the universe in all its vastness. He is sovereign over all other gods. He is sovereign over the world of spirits and of demons. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you were made by him and for him. Think about that. We saw a gathering of representatives of the whole world this week in the United Nations, and it was awesome. But to this eternal and infinite God, according to verse 15, all the nations are like a drop in the bucket. The earth itself is a tiny speck in the vastness of his universe. God makes our word awesome seem very small. I love a phrase of Stuart Briscoe's. He said on a number of occasions that we used to say that Michael Jordan was awesome because he could dunk a basketball. But God is awesome. He can dunk the world. I like that. Not only is God awesome, but he is eternal. The Bible says that 1,000 years with him is just like one day. That means the entire history of this country is no more than a few hours in a morning. And even Europe's not much longer. What is 200 years to an eternal God? Verse 24, no sooner are they planted than he blows on them and they are withered. And when you stand with him and you know what eternity is, you'll see that the whole of human history is like a blip on the screen. And that your life, in all your thoughts and with all the importance that you thought about it, is like a nanosecond. It's good for me to remember that if I ever get to feeling that I'm important. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And when you come to know this awesome, eternal God, you will never be bored. And when you have been in eternity, and I don't know how you measure eternity, but if you'll forgive the confusion of categories, when you've been in eternity for 10,000 years, you will not have begun to enter into the fullness of fascination as to who he is. Here is your God. But of course, if that is all you've grasped, you're still in danger of a distorted picture. Isaiah goes on in verse 27, because God is not only transcendent, awesome, and eternal, but he is immanent, which means up close and personal. He Here's a person who thinks that this vast God can't possibly know what's going on in my life. And in verse 27, Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by the Lord. Do you not know? Have you not heard? He will not grow tired or weary. He gives strength to the weary, and he increases the power of the weak." You see, it's precisely because of God's awesome greatness that he never tires of us. I just say, I get weary of myself, don't you? I don't mean, do you get weary of me? I don't want the answer to that question. Don't you get weary of yourself sometimes? Don't you get tired of the same frustrations, the same battles? But God never tires of you. He knows every thought in your head, every word on your mouth. He knows precisely what he is doing in your life. And the same God, before whom the entire population of the world is like grasshoppers, the same God for whom the nations are a drop in the bucket is concerned about one person, you, and what you face today and tomorrow. And I suspect some of us are reeling and saying, I can't take in these two pictures at the same time. I just can't. I see the one, I lose sight of the other. I see the other, I lose sight of the first. How can God be so awesome and eternal, and yet up close and personal? And you see, everything that is said about God in the scriptures is brought into focus for us in the person of Jesus Christ. Think about this. The New Testament says he is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God made known to you. In all his awesome transcendent power, and in all his imminent personal love. And everything that the Bible says about God himself is portrayed for us in Jesus Christ. How's this for up close and personal? Jesus bending down and saying, "Let the children come to me. This is your God." How's this for awesome? I choose to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. So that on the third day after he was crucified, the tomb was empty, and Christ was able to say in his risen power, "I was dead, I am alive, and behold, I hold the keys of death and Hades forever. This is your God." And the last thing I want to say to you this morning is simply this: distorted images are healed at the cross. For that is where God is brought into focus for you, this God who loved you and gave himself for you. And at the cross, he invites you to believe in him and to turn to him, to worship him, serve him, and obey him. Why don't you bring your boredom to the cross? You say, "Find God boring? Got that distorted image?" Can you really be bored with the awesome, eternal God who came from heaven to earth in order to open the way for you to come and to know him? Will you bring your cynicism to the cross? Can you really write off as irrelevant a God who would not stand aloof from the suffering of this world, but entered it and plumbed its depth so that he may be able to embrace you in your suffering also? And will you bring your antagonism, your anger, to the cross? Can you really hate the God who loved you and gave himself for you? Distorted images are healed at the cross. Let's pray together, shall we? And maybe as we've been thinking in pictures, you may imagine you bringing the distorted picture in its frame. The picture, the unattractive picture, the ugly picture. the harshness, the meanness the Jew projected onto God himself. And you'll bring that to the cross. And you'll break that picture in its frame as you look up into the face of the crucified and know that the awesome eternal God loves you and gave himself for you. Thank you that you have revealed yourself, our Father, so that we may know who you are. Because otherwise we'd never get beyond the confusion that comes from our experience of a fallen world. Otherwise we'd never get beyond the idols, the shots in the dark as to what men and women think you might be like. Thank you that you have made yourself known, that you are awesome and eternal, that you draw near to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in compassion and in love, that in meekness and in majesty, you are our God. We count it the greatest privilege of our lives to know you and feel even now within our souls a great hunger and thirst to know you more. Grant, we pray, that as we, as disciples, develop that pattern of reflecting on what you have said about yourself, that it may be like healing oil within our souls, that it may paint within our minds the pictures of truth, that we may worship you, love you, follow you, serve you, and obey you all the days of our lives through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.